as everything is going on there, what I'm starting to realize is I have to put priority to Bethel, so I'm not sure how I'm going to help them and put priority to Bethel, but we're going to figure it out if we can. All right? The other thing is, during this time, I really need the mature men of our church, the spiritual men of our church, to unite in prayer for Pastor Unger. Of course, we pray for his healing, but if the healing doesn't happen and natural course takes place in life, we're coming to the end of the road. Does everybody understand that? So if you haven't gone by and said hi to him, I would suggest you do that on Sunday. Spend as much time as you can doing that. Also realizing that he's losing a lot of his energy. I'm trying to go over and see him every day just for an hour or so to get closer to him. But the men in this room need to understand that there will be a big hole in this church if natural course of life happens. And I'll need some of my spiritual men to step into that gap. So be praying about that. Realize that we've functioned, since I've been the pastor, as a two-pastor team, right? And we've been equal in that. And I may be losing that. And we need to step in prayer for Pastor Unger, for Mrs. Unger, for Bethel Baptist Church at this time. All right? So our main prayer is that God would do a miraculous healing. Everybody in agreement with that? Secondarily, our second prayer is that if that is not God's will, that he'll comfort and give peace to Mrs. Unger. And then our third prayer is for the development of Bethel Baptist Church. Me and Pastor Unger have talked a lot about that, those issues. Of he feels like our church is at the verge of some good things happening if we can be spirit filled, and I feel the same way. So I don't need tons of numbers. I just need to see people spiritually built. That's our goal here. All right. So Romans chapter number 11. Now, I've been praying and thinking about this. We've been studying Romans 12:1 that talks about, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. 2 weeks ago, I looked at how God has given us mercy, first of all, in our position in redemption. All right? What it means to be justified by God through grace, by faith, not by works. And as we studied that and we understood that, we saw the great benefit we as Christians have in that particular position of being justified by grace and not by works. So we have this awesome position in our redemption personally. However, we need to understand that, what are the epistles written to? Can a man answer me? What are the epistles written to? They're not only written to us personally, but what else are they written to?
Churches.
So therefore, there's a personal application, right? And then there's to be what type of application, especially with the epistles? Would we not say a church or corporate application? So I do believe Romans 9, 10, and 11 are painting a beautiful picture of God's sovereign purpose for us corporately during this specific time because of his grace. Right? Does everybody understand what I mean? God, in his purpose, wants us to function through his grace as a church, corporate. Not through our works, but through his grace. Not through our flesh, but through his grace. And in Romans 11:5-7, we read this. Even so then, At this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then there's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Dear Heavenly Father, as we search your scriptures to try to understand your scriptures, will you use it for your honor and glory? Will the Holy Spirit be evident today? In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at these two verses, what do we think, just on a glance at them, what do you think as you're reading them, understanding that, of course, it's talking about, has God given up on Israel? No, and then he uses the example of, I believe it's Elisha or Elijah. Let me see. I think it's either Elisha or Elijah. Remember when they were discouraged and they thought they were the only one? I believe it's Elisha. Elijah, right. Elijah, they were standing and they felt that they were by themselves, and then God allowed him to see 7,000 prophets that had not bowed the knee. Are you guys familiar with that? So with that in mind, what do you think these three verses are telling us that we just read of? We're in Romans 11, 5 through 7 right now. See, as we have our personal devotions and as we're reading as Christians that are trying to grow, we should understand context. We should have an overview of God's plan in Scripture. And then we need to sit back and ask ourselves some of these questions. One question we should be asking is, the Bible describing something to us or prescribing something to us? Do you guys, who has a question about what that means? If the Bible's describing, does that mean it wants us to act in the same way? Or is it just describing historical things that are happening? Okay. When it describes how they went into Canaan land and killed the people of Canaan, does God want us to prescribe that to our life? Or is he just describing his will for that time? Describing, right? Is what we're reading about yielding ourselves as a living sacrifice according to the mercy of God, is that describing or is it prescribing a path for us to take? It's prescribing, okay? So while you're reading through the scriptures, you need to decide through studying the context, is God speaking to a particular people for a particular purpose in a particular time to further his plan of redemption? Or is this something that he's telling us to do today? Now, these three verses that we just read, what is he trying to tell us in verses 5, 6, and 7 of Romans 11? That there's a what of people? A remnant of what type of people? Okay? Now, in what he's describing, what nation, probably according to context, is this elect from? Israel. Okay? And they're elect through what means? Grace. Okay? So what is he saying? It's not because of them that they were chosen. It was because of his unmerited favor that they were chosen. Does everybody see that? Would anybody have a disagreement with what was just said? All in agreement? Okay, good. Notice then, by his mercy, he grafted in the Gentiles along with the remnant of the elect Jew through grace, making the union of the Jew and Gentile in the awesome union of Christ, bringing both Jew and Gentile in one through who? Mm-hmm. They're brought together through Christ. We also understand that the cutoff branch of the Jew will be purged and God will replace it in his time. We'll get into that in just a few moments. All right? So we'll get into the whole olive tree, olive branch root scenario by the end of this sermon. Okay? But for now, I want us to understand that we establish the process of this election of grace. And Romans 9, 10, 11 do a beautiful job of describing God's election. Now, we're not talking or defining election as a Calvinist would define it. Everybody understands that, okay? I don't believe any of the points of the tulip and how they're described. I don't believe that Calvin had the right description for total depravity, meaning inability. I don't think there's unconditional election. I think whosoever will may come. I don't think there's a limited atonement. I think that Christ died for everyone's sin. And when people reject Christ's death on the cross, they are trampling over the blood of Christ that has paid for their sin. I don't believe in irresistible grace. I think that you can resist God's call to salvation. And I don't believe in the perseverance of the saints. I think that each one of us, when saved, have a new Christ life put into us and an old flesh life that constantly war against each other. And the Christian can only live according to God's will when he is submitted to that Christ life. Anything else has no value. Would you all agree with that statement? Okay? So there are people that are Christians that can ignore and quench the spirit to the point where they're living through the power of the flesh. Is everybody in agreement with that? Okay. That's why repentance doesn't just stop at conversion. Repentance stops at our glorification or glorified bodies. I know to be absent with the body is present with the Lord, but one day we'll all be made new. Okay, so what is something that should be constant in the Christian life? What's a constant grace that God has given to us that should be constant in our life? It starts with an R and ends with a tense. Repentance. Should that not be constant in the Christian life? Some of you that have been saved longer than I've been alive, is repentance still required in your life? Amen. Yes. All right? Repentance is a very vital, important grace of God for us to use as a Christian. To confess, forsake, and restore fellowship with Christ. All right? 1 John 1:9 tells us that. 1 John 1 also tells us if we say we are not sinners, we make who a liar? God a liar. Okay? So let's establish this process of election of grace. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9, 4 through 5. Here we read, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promise, says. Whose are the Father and whom are concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us God's sovereign direction of his redemption. And part of his sovereign direction was to supply the world with a divine human Redeemer called Jesus Christ. Divine in that he was God. Human in that he was a child of a promise to Eve. And who, in the flesh sense, not with man, but the virgin birth, what nation would that be from? Israel. Right? And the virgin birth shows that it's a grace action. It's not a flesh action. It's a grace action that God did. Now we see that this was accomplished through the promise, not through flesh. Let's look at Romans 9, 6 through 13. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall the seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for his seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither have done any good or evil, that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And if you remember that account in Genesis, what was in her womb? There was fighting within her womb. Remember? The children, the twins were fighting. And God said, in your womb lies what? Two individuals or two nations? So here we're getting another context of grace in God's sovereignty and his specific plan of redemption and how it sovereignly works for through people. He chose a nation. Does everybody understand that? Now that nation is very important that we understand he chose that nation because they were such good people, right? Because when he looked down from heaven, he said, man, Israel is the cream of the crop. Is that why he chose Israel? No, he did it completely through his unmerited favor. He chose a people group to work through. He chose a specific family in that people group to work through. Abraham. He didn't choose Esau. He chose Isaac. He didn't choose... He chose Abraham, then he chose Isaac. Now we know that after, not Ishmael, excuse me. Then he didn't, and by the way, Abraham, after Sarah died, was able, to give birth to 8 more children, if I'm remembering correctly, through I forgot her name. But as we're looking at this and we're remembering this, we're seeing God in his grace chooses people. And these people aren't produced through flesh. Jacob wasn't a great guy. He didn't have a great character. I'm not trying to throw him under the bus. The Bible is very honest about the character, especially of Jacob, right? Yeah. And he was a human that trusts a lot in his humanity instead of God. Can we all agree with that? Yeah? All right. Judah, he was a great guy, wasn't he? No, he wouldn't fulfill the promise to his daughter-in-law, so his daughter-in-law dressed up like a harlot, and he impregnated his own daughter-in-law. And by the way, her name is mentioned, I think, in Matthew's account of part of the lineage of Christ. Wow, so God is using some messed up people for a purpose. Why? What is he trying to prove through using Israel, through using Jacob instead of Esau? What is he trying to prove? That it's all because of Isaac instead of Esau. It's all, no. Jacob instead of Esau, Isaac instead of Ishmael. He's trying to prove it's all through grace. So when we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, this just isn't talking about us individually. Is everybody seeing him? This is specifically talking about how he has corporately called us out by grace for a purpose. This is what we're trying to establish. God has the right to accept through promise instead of flesh. He has the right to work through whatever nation he chooses. He has a right to judge rebellion in his way, and he is the only sovereign ruler that has the attributes to do these things justly and perfect in perfect holiness. All right, then they talk about Pharaoh's heart being hardened by God. We also understand that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And part of the process of you hardening your heart towards God is his character is going to start to harden your heart. When God shows himself to you at the beginning, you see the magnificence of God through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you harden your heart, your own heart towards that, pretty soon God will show himself and just his character will harden your heart and who he is. The more he shows of you and the more you reject of him, the more you don't want him at all. Does that make sense to everyone in what I'm saying here? So God's judgment sometimes is to show more of himself to people that have rejected him. And in the goodness of God, they reject repentance. And so God then hardens their heart. Right? So if God is directing you in your life to do something, what should we not do? Harden our heart towards that rejection, that direction. Why? Because in hardening our heart, we might receive the chastisement of God as his children in further getting away from his plan for our life. We must understand from chapter 10 that Christ is our righteousness. Amen? Even though these Jews were born to very privileged positions, verse 4 tells us a very important fact in Romans 10. What is it? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Romans 10, 5 through 10 says, for Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, saying, not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that thou should confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You say, Pastor, why are you spending so much time in this? Because if you try to preach Romans 12 without understanding Romans 1 through 11, it becomes about works. I'm going to be the self-sacrifice. I'm going to do that by willpower. I'm going to do that by tradition. I'm going to do that in a rule-based way. And what is God trying to teach us? Everything that he does in our lives is because of what? His what? His grace. And we are connected by his grace through what? Through our God-given faith in that grace. Can somebody, I'll give you guys a hint and then you try to explain the rest. Here's the hint. When God was giving the law in Exodus chapter 20, what did Israel have to do? First question, what did Israel have to do in their own power to have freedom from Egypt? Mm-hmm. So they didn't have to provide any works, right? They just had to provide faith in God's grace. Okay? So when we preach Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we cannot preach works. Does everybody understand this? Okay? So they're being chased by the Egyptians. Man, did they have an attitude of faith with Moses? When they looked behind them and they had an attitude of faith, didn't they, men? When they looked behind them and saw Egypt running after them, they were filled with faith, right? They were filled with doubt and what? Doubt and complaining, correct? What did God still provide? He provided his power to part the Red Sea, to allow them to walk over in dry ground. And when Egypt foolishly followed, as soon as they were across, the ground turned to mud, slowing down the chariots and the most powerful army of that time. And then the water crashed down on them, killing the most powerful army of that time. Is that not amazing? Did they deserve it? No, nothing that they have provided to God at this point would ever make them even have the inkling that they deserve God's grace or that they can come up to God's standard. But in Exodus chapter 19, when God comes down, what do they say to God that they will do? All that he says, we will do. Do you see how this is right? This is bringing to us Romans 10, 5 through 10. They said, Israel said, we can come up and we can bring God to us. We can go down and we can bring God to us. We can be the means by our consistency to the right to have this position that God has given us, which is in it and through his grace. Are we following, church? So what is our church? What should our church's mind be at finding? God's grace. What should our church be about giving others? God's grace. So should we have rules and regulations that if people don't follow, not within reason, okay? But should we have cliques because there's more righteous people in our minds because they just have a better life and they're better people? Is that grace? Should there be people that aren't sheep? Okay, not wolves, because we're to drive wolves out, okay? But should there be sheep that are hurting that we shouldn't be willing to care for, church? Is that part of us corporately, by the mercies of God, presenting this body corporately, holy and acceptable to him, which is our priestly duty? So where are we applying works where we should apply grace? Where am I as your preacher being inconsistent for my love for people because of personality differences, because you don't cross your T's and dot your I's like I think you should? Are we downing churches that are local churches, New Testament local churches, that aren't doing it our way? See, because if we do things by law, can we ever produce holiness? If we're doing things by flesh to try to obey the law, can we ever produce holiness? Can we ever live up to the standards of God? So what do we always feel like? If you can't live up to the standards of God and you know there's a God that demands that you live up to those standards, what do you feel like? You feel condemned, right? So how do you make yourself put a band-aid on the real problem? Oh, here's what you do. You've done this as a little child. Remember when you got in a fight with your siblings? Who was always the problem that you got in a fight? Was it ever you? Well, if Daniel wouldn't have called me ugly, because I heard he likes to call me ugly, if he wouldn't have called me ugly, I wouldn't have socked him in his face. He's the problem, not me. So what do we become? We become Pharisees that have our ritual traditions that we live by that we say makes us righteous. Hello? Now, this type of preaching is very scary to me. Because I never want you to take what I'm preaching and use it as a way to live loose and ungodly. But what I think is just as dangerous to depend on our traditions, our legalism, to point how much better our church is than everybody else's so God will bless it. Was that not Israel's problem? Oh, we're so special because of who we are, not because of who he is. And listen, Bethel, and everything, men of Bethel, you are the spiritual leadership of Bethel. You all understand that, right? Like, this church will only be as strong as you are. Does everybody understand that? The women are a huge blessing to Bethel. But if you study out the Bible, leadership in the home and leadership in the church are to be provided by godly men that are qualified and that are serious about the things of God. But men, if we live according to tradition, if we live according to law, we're going to have a very condemning atmosphere at church. Because that's the only way we can survive. You know, most of the time in our movement, when we're loosely associated with the Fundamental Baptist movement, and the old heads in the Fundamental Baptist movement say, all the younger people want to leave because they just want something softer. No, some of the younger people are leaving because they want something real. So every time I've heard who I assume are godly men talk about why a church is good, guess what it's always about? Oh, they're sticking by the stuff. They sing the old-time hymns. The ladies wear dresses all the way down to the floor, to the point where they're tripping over them. I'm joking. Okay, great. That's great. That's all outward, guys. That doesn't show the heart. You can have the most beautiful plaque at the cemetery. Brother Ron, you could be a rich man, and you're not a rich man, but if you were a rich man, you could buy yourself the most beautiful sepulcher in the whole graveyard, right? But after 50 years, if we dig and look what's underneath that sepulcher, what are we going to find? Dead men's bones. Because of our self-dependence, because of not going to God and begging for his grace and for us to submit to that grace, which does work out his fruit of holiness in our life, we become very good painted outside people, but very dead inside people. Now, I'm probably preaching more to myself than everybody else in this room. But what I'm trying to say is this, the way that we can be living sacrifices is through the mercy of God. The mercy, first of all, because he's given us the position of being redeemed through his Son and not through our works. The position of being in his mercy, because he has a special plan according to his sovereign purpose for us that's accomplished through his grace. Romans 10:11 through 13 says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now we understand God's man's inability in Romans 10:16 through 21. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, the sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." Verse 19, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by the foolish nations I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I have found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked me not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. You know what this is saying? We have to have total dependence on God's grace instead of any dependence on self. Because if we have dependence on self, we reject God's grace. Now, does that mean he's done with Israel? No. He right now has a remnant of grace towards Israel at this very moment. What are they according to his plan? Well, they are in his plan through Jesus Christ, made one with us Gentiles that are saved by grace. So Romans 11:15 tells us this. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from death? Oh, what an awesome thing it's going to be when I get into this, when the branch that was ripped away is restored. Why? Because God, by the ripping away of the rebellious branch of Israel and grafting in the Gentiles, has called all people to himself through that. And if that happens through his punishment on a rebellious people, what's going to happen because of his grace on a repentant people? I'm telling you, the millennium is going to be amazing. I know at the end, people have to make a decision and Satan will deceive many people, but many will not be deceived during that time. It's going to be a wonderful, literal, physical outpouring of God's grace on this world, preparing us for the final eternal home that we will enter that will be run by God's grace. So if you're a Christian today, the best is literally yet to come, more than we could fathom or understand. But it's because of his grace. Now, people that will hear me preach this will accuse me of preaching a loose life, or will accuse me of being too soft. But the only way that we can please God is through grace. And the only way that we get to that grace is by faith. Romans 11:23-24. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. That is an amazing prediction. For if they were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and weren't grafted contrary to the nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be so the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? So we have an olive tree as an illustration. The olive tree is made up of roots and branches, some natural, other wild, with others being cut off, and also these same branches cut off will, with the ability to be grafted back into the olive tree. We also have the ground in which the olive tree is planted. Okay, so what or who are the natural branches remaining on the tree? What or who are the natural branches that are cut off that are able to be grafted back in? What or who are the wild olive branches grafted in the place of the natural branch, cut off, and are able to be cut off and replaced by the natural branches that have been cut off? What or who are the roots? What or who is the ground in which the olive tree is planted? So the olive tree is made up of, right now, natural and wild branches that have been grafted in. Who are the roots? Well, we can look at Genesis 12:1. The roots are the promise. The ground, which the roots gather their nutrients in, is the promise made to Abraham. So the roots would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, that are receiving nutrients of the promise that God would give a seed that would bless all nations. Who are the natural branches that have been cut off? Those are the rebellious Israel that has rejected their Messiah, crucified their Messiah. Who have they been replaced with? Well, the Gentile nations have replaced them. And just as God had his special families that he worked through in the Old Testament, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like David, right? He has special A special group that he works through the Gentile nations. What is the group known as? His what? How is God's will lived out in this world? Personally through the Christians, right? Corporately through the who? So, corporately, the church is to be the people that are preaching and winning the nations back to God, correct? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Personal, individual people playing a part into a corporate body so that corporate body can function in its true potential by the power of the Holy Spirit and where he places each of those personal members in the body. Not the hand trying to be the eye. Not the eye trying to be the hand. But working and functioning together through grace. And that grace or gift that is given to them is given to them directly by God. Are you seeing this fitting in together? So, what is Paul saying? He's saying, I'm beseeching you because of this mercy, both of you personally being accepted into Christ by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and also because of the mercy of the position I placed you in my eternal redemption plan, offer yourself a living sacrifice to God. Are we following this, church? Now, we understand that God is so gracious that he will purge that rebellious branch that was broken off. And you can read Zechariah 13, 7 through 9, and understand that 2/3 will be given to the fire. And 1/3 will be cleansed because of their repentance. And what will God do with that branch that has been rejected? He'll graft it back in. Is that not amazing grace? I'm reading Galatians right now to explain to us that we are no longer under the law. We have no responsibility to the law because Christ has fulfilled it all. And people don't understand that. In fact, they will say that Galatians is just talking about the ceremonial and sacrificial law. What did God do on the cross? He fulfilled the moral law. Amen? All of those pictures, he fulfilled all of those ceremonial and pictorial prophecies about him that we see in the law for the purpose to declare who he was. But on the cross, he lived and fulfilled the moral law. He gave us the opportunity to be standing before his Father, righteous in him. The law's mouth is shut through Christ. Amen? We need to start understanding that as a church, or we'll never fulfill the goodness of the law. If we make all our focus on the law instead of Christ, we won't live out through his new law. And what's his new law? His new law is his sacrificial, selfless love. Living out its purpose in a sacrificed, living sacrifice. It's all done because of his grace, though. And it's all done through his mercy. So tonight, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are the two ways God has showed us his mercy? Grace? Personally, right? How did he show us his grace personally? Gave his life on Calvary and paid for the debt of our sins so that we could just be justified by grace, not through works. Or by faith in his grace, not through our works. What's the second way he's shown us his mercy? By placing us in a specific position in his eternal plan of redemption through our corporate body, which is called the what? Church. He's grafted us in, he's grafted the Gentiles in, and he has worked through the Gentiles nations in this time through grace in what people? His what? his church, right? So because he saved you, and because you're part of his living, breathing body that he sustains and that he restores and that he gives strength to, what is our responsibility? To see the full potential of God's redemption plan working in us personally and working through us corporately. What is our responsibility? Romans 12, chapter 1. To offer ourselves what type of sacrifice? A living sacrifice unto God. And we'll get into the points of how we offer ourselves a living sacrifice unto God and how that transforms us in the next couple Wednesdays. But does anybody have questions on the direction I'm trying to go with this? I'm trying to show us that everything that we do, and we can give word service to this, but I want it to go past word service. I want it to affect our whole being, our whole church corporately, that we do what we do through grace, not by works. All right? Now, if you don't want to ask me questions about where the line between legalism and licentiousness is in the corporate setting, you can ask me personally, okay? Because this type of preaching preached to me about 10 years ago to 12 years ago would have turned my stomach, because I believed, looking back, that legalism was the protection for God to work in my life. And now I've changed. I think it's totally by grace. And that grace is the only way we can please God. But that doesn't lead to looseness of living either. Does everybody understand? So I'm trying to work out the balance myself in all this. But I know I'm not dependent on the law anymore. I know I'm totally dependent on Christ, because I could never keep the law. I can believe in the one that can, though. All right? So let's not be a law-based church is what I'm trying to say. Oh, Pastor, you're going to let a bunch of looseness and sin come in if you have that attitude. Law-based produces the same devastation that loose licentiousness produces. There's as many defeated, destroyed lives in the fundamental Baptist movement as there is in the new evangelical movement. We're still only batting about 50% people are hurt. I can give you stories about people personally that were hurt because we directly put them in a situation that was law-based instead of grace-based. And what did it produce? It produced condemnation, discouragement, and mental illness. That's what it produced. So let's be a church that's grace-based is what I'm trying to say. Let's be a church that works together, loving each other, that are willing to work with each other. You say, Pastor, you're preaching really personally right now. Well, I had a lot of personal things to work through the last couple weeks, okay? And it's affected me. And it's shown me, not judging any churches, but if your pastor comes up to you and he's hurting spiritually, a grace-based church will do everything to see me restored. Amen? They won't pile more work on me. They won't say, oh, brother, we'll pray for you. Can you also do this other thing in ministry? A grace-based church doesn't care about how many ministries they have. A grace-based church cares about how equipped their people are. God, because they're God's people. Right? I'm not judging us if I have to close down some ministries because we just don't have the help. I'm not judging it at all. It's not time. A grace-based church says, I'd rather wait till God's timing, because he's the one that's going to do it, than me just try to make things happen through shaming people. And me as a pastor should be, and men, this is where I'm really convicted. We're not doing good in helping people with mental health. We don't even know where to start. All right? We are body, soul, spirit. We have emotions. We have physical limitations. But we've run away from our responsibility. And I'm not saying that we prescribe drugs. I'm okay if people go to a doctor and they are led by the God in good and true and they're prescribed drugs. Okay. I don't have an opinion about that. I haven't spent 13 years of my life studying that subject. What I'm saying is I don't know where or how, but I should be praying and doing some research to see where and how we can help in this area. I've had to deal with two issues of mental illness in the last 2 weeks. And you know what I'm finding out? Besides, I'll pray for you, brother. That's about all I have. And I'm not very comfortable that that's what God... Prayer is powerful. Amen. But I think God wants us to be more than just I'll pray for you. All right? Prayer is powerful. It's the most powerful tool we have. And we should be prayerfully looking to the Bible for answers. Men, do you see your pastor's heart right now? Do you see where he's convicted and probably standing before you saying, I've failed in this area? I've failed in grace. I haven't always treated people with the grace of God that I should have. And I ask you to forgive me for that. But we can't stay there, guys. We can't just see a problem and not move forward as a church. And I need your help. I'm not smart enough. I'm not gifted enough to do this on my own. We need a core of men that will get together and really pray for their pastor, really do some study where they feel fit, really do some scripture study in certain areas. Be willing to go to conferences on the subject if we need to get some wisdom, biblical wisdom about this subject, to get some biblical wisdom how we work together as a church. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We are so thankful for grace. And God, may we be gracious with each other. May the people of the church be gracious with their overseers according to the Bible. And may we also be gracious with those, knowing that we are equal in Christ. We have different roles to play in your body, but no part is more important than the other. And in fact, anything... the uncomely parts of the body are the ones to be praised and to be concentrated on. So God, as we go down this road and we learn and we teach, may it not just affect our hearing, but may it change our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So continue to pray for Pastor Unger, okay? Pray for Pastor Unger. Is there any other prayer request?